2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're beginning. Famous passages, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David and Bathsheba. In setting it up, remember David was expanding the empire, as we were looking last week, and conquering over the nations around him. He had sent some men over to Ammon, which was east of the land of Israel, to send his condolences because the king of Ammon had died and there was some unspecified nicety that the king of Ammon did for David. And so he sent some men over there to just offer his words of comfort to the son. But the advisors of the son of the king of Ammon thought that David was sending men to spy out the land. And so they humiliated the men. You remember they shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle and sent them away. And so David is sending his army back against the people of Ammon, and the Ammonites are getting reinforcements from the north in Syria. So I brought the map that I didn't bring last week, so we can take a look at that, represented by the red line with the number 1. This is where Joab, commanding the army, comes over against the Ammonites, and he divides his forces once he sees that the Syrians are there. So Joab takes the elite of Israel and goes against the Syrians, and Abishai, his brother, takes the rest and goes against the Ammonites. They are able to push both armies back. The Syrians actually retreat up into the north. The Ammonites go back into their cities. But then the Syrians begin to regroup. And so David sends again his army out against the Syrians. And that's represented by the red line with the number 2. And they go up into their country and defeat the Syrians. But then it comes to wintertime. And so not fighting in the winter, they go back to Jerusalem and save it till the springtime to go out to battle against the Ammonites who had so humiliated David's men. And so represented by the red line with the number 3, Joab and the army come over to the Ammonites and begin besieging them. And that's the context, the setting of what we're going to read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. We read in verse 1 of chapter 11, and it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." I just want to remind us again that typically the kings were not political leaders, but they were military leaders. So typically the king would be the one leading the charge in the battle. In this case, David has stayed home. It would have been better if he would have went out into battle, as we're going to see. Verse 2 says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." For those of you who've been over to Jerusalem or seen pictures, you realize that a number of the houses have flat roofs, and they would use those roofs as patios, and you can walk the wall of Jerusalem today, and you can see women out there hanging their laundry up on the top of their roof. And so on David's house, as he was walking up there in the patio in the cool of the evening, he looks down and he sees this woman bathing, this woman who is beautiful to behold. And it says in verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" David sees this girl. He recognizes that she's beautiful, and he inquires about her. The word comes back that the woman is married. That should have been a hint to David that this girl is off limits. She's not only married, but she's married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 23 as one of David's mighty men. So not only is this girl married, but she's married to one of David's loyal soldiers, one of his top 30, if I remember that list correctly. And so it says in verse 4, "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" David, following after his lusts, inquired of the woman and then brought the woman to him and committed adultery. Then she becomes pregnant. So now they have an ongoing problem. I wanted to talk for just a moment about temptation as we enter into these chapters. It says in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Do you think that temptation is wrong? It's not wrong, is it? We're told in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The temptation is not the problem, it's what you do, what we do with the temptation. If you act on the temptation, again in the passage here in James, each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, when you act on that desire and move forward with it, that's when you get into sin. You notice in the passage in James here, it's like a picture of a birth. The conception, the birth, and then the death, and that's the issue. If you yield to those desires, yield to those temptations, ultimately that sin is going to lead to destruction. And we see sin destroying people's lives, as it's going to hurt David big time here in this passage. Now, the Bible tells us that we're all, generally speaking, tempted in the same ways, generally speaking. We all have the fallen nature, unfortunately, within us, still there, present with us. We're all kind of, you know, by our nature, self-centered people, greedy people, lustful people. And so generally speaking, the same kind of things, whether it's pride, immorality, whatever, the same kind of things, generally speaking, tempt us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, by the way, before I move from that James passage, notice that last line, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." You know, we think sometimes we can flirt with temptation, but don't be deceived. If you yield and go that route, it's going to end up killing you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, backing it up to verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Sometimes we can flirt with temptations and think that, yeah, I can handle that. You know, that's not going to send me down the road to ruin, but take heed lest you fall. Sometimes we look at others that have fallen into certain kinds of sins and we look at them, kind of look down our noses at them and go, man, I would never do anything like that. And that guy calls himself a Christian. Take heed, because as you start yielding to those desires, it enters you into a path that can lead to your fall. So we need to be very careful in how we conduct our lives and how we stand. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Again, generally speaking, we're basically getting hit by the same types of temptations. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." He won't tempt you. He won't allow you to be tempted, is the way that needs to be worded, beyond what you can handle. Now, some people might say, I don't know. I mean, the temptation was so much for me. There's no way I could withstand it, and I just caved into it. I don't think that's true. I think there's a hint of truth in that. I think what can happen is if we don't take those ways of escape that God gives us and keep yielding, yes, maybe we can get to a point down the road where we are just so far buried that we're in over our heads. But God is so faithful to give us that way. And I think we see it here in the passage with David, where he sees the woman, he inquires, and then he finds out, hey, this girl's married. There's a way right there, you know, a jogging of the mind to go, whoa, wait a minute. She's off limits. She's married to one of my faithful soldiers. This is the wrong thing to do. But again, when you push past those ways of escapes, you find yourself in situations that you do not want to be in. So now the girl's pregnant. It's a very unfortunate thing, but sin has its results. It has its consequences. Now he has to deal with that. People deal with their sin today. You know, sometimes we don't think anything's going to happen, and yet this is one of the biggest fears I think a lot of people have today when they mess around with things like this, whether it's an adult fully grown or whether it's a teenager. I know I'm doing things that I shouldn't be doing, but oh no, now what am I going to do? Now we've got this baby on the way, and unfortunately the things that are done today, two wrongs definitely do not make a right. It makes it much worse, the things that are taking place today. So David, he's got to find a way, or at least he tries to find a way to cover this thing up. He gives it three shots. The first one is to bring Uriah, the soldier, back from the army, back from the battle, and get him with her so that the baby can be considered as theirs together. So it says in verse 6, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite,' and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Oh boy, great. Plan number one is not working out here. I wonder if there's a hint in that. Did you notice what he said? Joab is encamped out in the fields with the rest of the army. Shall I go down, make it nice and luxurious on myself, eat and drink and lie with my wife? Some commentators hint that maybe Uriah knew what was going on or what had happened. I don't know if that's the case. It doesn't say it, but some throw that concept out. So plan number one didn't work. Let's look for plan number two then. Then David said to Uriah, wait here. Verse 12, today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Okay, we'll loosen him up a little bit. See if we can break that loyalty down a little and arouse those passions and get him home. But plan number two didn't work, so it's on to plan number three. In the morning it happened, verse 14, that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. This, you guys, is the man after God's own heart right here. This is King David, whom we love, whom we've watched, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What has happened to David? It's typical, isn't it, when you find yourself in sin, trying to work it out yourselves or cover it up, you just keep digging yourself deeper and deeper into a hole, into a mess, until your whole world is caving in around you. And that's what's happening to David. He's got to get out of this somehow. He tried to get Uriah back. He tried to get him to go with her. It didn't work. And the ironic thing is Uriah is the one carrying the note. Here, Joab, go ahead and read this. It's sent from the king. And so it was, verse 16, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Well, there we have it. Plan number three worked. Third time's a charm. David did it. Now nobody will know. But it goes on to tell us, verse 18, that Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? In other words, Joab saying, when you bring back this report of this foolish move militarily that we made, and the king gets upset, then you need to inform him the results of what happened. If the king would say, verse 21, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? That's a reference back to Gideon's son. Jerubbaal-sheth is a variant of Jerubbaal, one who contends with Baal. That's what they named Gideon when he rose up against his father's practice of worshiping Baal and all. Abimelech was one of the sons of his concubine, and this is a reference back to the book of Judges, this instance where Abimelech got nailed by this woman who threw a stone on top of him. Why did you go near the wall? Middle of verse 21. Then you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Before we look at David's response to the news, did you notice that more than Uriah died? It wasn't just Uriah who was taken out in battle. In order to make this thing happen and not look, you know, so apparent that it was for Uriah, Joab pushed the men right up against the wall. The archer shot, took out Uriah, yes, but also took out other soldiers. David's sin is costing more lives, isn't it? You know, sometimes we think that, hey, don't bug me about my sin. I'm not hurting anyone. The reality is our sin can affect a lot of people, can't it? It reminds me of Achan when he took some of the spoil from Jericho. He not only lost his life from it and the lives of his family members, but also, you remember, the soldiers went up to Ai thinking they had God's favor, and the soldiers were struck down dead because of Achan's sin. And that same principle is right here. Our sin affects more than just ourselves. For the person who cheats on his wife, obviously it's affecting the wife. What's it going to do to the kids? What about his circle of influence, the people that watched him and his witness? That's damaged now, and on and on and on it goes. And it's one thing we have to remember, that the things that we do affect a lot more people than just ourselves. Verse 25 says, "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him.'" It's kind of a lighthearted way for him to look at it. Ah, those things happen. People die in wars, you know. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." Customary mourning for one who dies. Go through the time period, the ritual. "And when her mourning," verse 27, "was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Hey, it worked, huh? Plan one didn't work. Plan two didn't work. But plan three sure worked. We got rid of Uriah. Now David, and look at this, the rest of Israel can look at David not knowing what had happened and go, what a great king. I mean, here one of his valiant soldiers dies in battle, and look how he's taking care of his widow. What a good guy. Seemingly everything would be great if it weren't for the fact that God sees all, right? Look at the rest of verse 27. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It's the same word that's used back in verse 25, where David is sending word to Joab saying, "Do not let this thing displease you." It's literally evil in the eyes, evil in your eyes. This thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord, what he had done. It's an unfortunate thing that David did. He tried to cover his sin. He drove himself deeper and deeper into a hole. One of the things that we have to remember is, though we can pull the wool over other people's eyes, we can fool a lot of the people a lot of the time, there's one who always knows what we've done and what we're doing. Amen? And that is the Lord. And if we would be aware in our minds and our hearts that God is always with us, I think it would keep us from a lot of sins. If we always realize that he is always there, hearing the things that we say, seeing the things that we watch, I think it would keep us if we had that constant awareness of the presence of the Lord. So we come into chapter 12. In comes Nathan the prophet. Nathan was a counselor to King David, and he's the one who brought the news to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about David, his desire to build the temple, and yet Solomon would be the one that would build the temple, a son of David's. Also that God was going to give him an everlasting dynasty. The Messiah would come from his reign. God would use Nathan to speak to David. And so here comes Nathan telling a story, not confronting him right off the bat with his sin, but telling a story, kind of using a parable, if you will, as an illustration to paint out the viciousness of David's crime. And in so doing, David, his wrath, his righteous indignation rises, and then Nathan busts him for it. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Ah, and this is like a year later, rough time frame there. David's been living with this, thinking he's gotten away with it, but undoubtedly carrying the guilt through this time period. In comes Nathan. He calls him on the carpet. You see in the story, the illustration, the rich man represents David, obviously. Here's David. He's the king of Israel. He has everything. You know, he has multiple wives, by the way. And then the poor man represents Uriah, the little ewe lamb, Bathsheba, his one wife. And here David had gone and stolen the one possession, the one ewe lamb, if you will, that he had. David's righteous indignation, when he sees it in that picture, man, that guy deserves to die. In fact, he deserves to pay back four times as much for what he stole. That's going back to the law. In Exodus 22, verse 1, it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So he needs to restore fourfold because he took that man's sheep. But he goes beyond the law and he says, that guy deserves to die. Now, that wasn't part of the law. If you stole a sheep, you just give four in return. The interesting thing, though, when you look at this, the penalty for adultery, both parties die. The penalty for murder, the person's to be put to death. Out of his own mouth, he's speaking forth his own judgment. That's what the law has to say. And Nathan confronts him with his sin. And again, it must have been a tremendous, you know, you ever get busted, called on the carpet for things, and you just have those tingly things that go all through your body? Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? You know what I mean? I just picture that with David. So overwhelmed at that time, you are the man, David. God had blessed him so much, and that's what Nathan goes on to say. Verse 7 again, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Man, a lot of neat things in this passage. I mean, a lot of truths that we can glean from it. First of all, when David confessed his sin, you notice what Nathan said, and the Lord has forgiven you. I have sinned against the Lord, and the Lord has forgiven you. He's forgiven you of this. Nevertheless, the sword shall not depart from your house. Forgiveness, yes. Absolved from personal responsibility and consequences, no. Same thing with us. We can be forgiven. You bet the genuinely repentant, humble-hearted man or woman will receive forgiveness from the Lord. Absolutely. But so oftentimes there's going to be those consequences that come as a result of the sin. It's interesting when you go back and look at what David said and tying back to the law where, you know, he's going to restore fourfold. David took a man's life to get his wife, and he lost four sons throughout the remainder of his life. This child right here that Bathsheba's carrying, he'll end up dying. Also, in the next chapter, one of his sons, Amnon, goes and violates his half-sister. And so Tamar's brother, Absalom, goes and murders his half-brother, Amnon, son number two. Then Absalom tries to usurp the throne from David. David, not wanting to fight against his son, flees out of Jerusalem. You know what Absalom does? He fulfills those verses in verse 11 and verse 12. He pitches a tent on the top, interestingly, on the top of the house. Remember the top of the house where David peered off? Pitches a tent on the top of the house and goes in to his father's concubines. You did it secretly, David, but it's going to happen to you in the sight of this son and in front of all Israel. Then Absalom flees. Joab ends up catching up with Absalom, puts him to death, end of son number three. And then later on, when David's on his deathbed, he wants Solomon to be the next king. Adonijah rises up, another son of David, and he tries to become king, but ultimately he is put to death. So it's interesting. He loses four kids, fourfold hit, kind of paralleling what he said about the guy who was to restore the lamb. And so the consequences that come from a person's sin, whether it's consequences or as we see in this passage, the Lord's hand of chastisement was upon him for what he had done. I want to take this moment and turn over to Psalm 51. Keep your finger here, but turn a couple of books to your right. It's about four books to your right. If we could turn over to Psalm 51. You know, it's funny to see David's righteous indignation against this guy. It's Chuck Smith that made the comment, when we see our own sin on somebody else, it looks so much worse. I mean, when we do something, we have all of the qualifiers and we justify it. Well, this is why I did it and all of that. We see somebody else do it and we go, man, what a rank sinner you are. In Psalm 51, if you look at the title of the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This is David's cry of repentance before the Lord. As we've set the stage for it, listen to the words of David. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." I think it's interesting. I wonder about that time period around a year that David was carrying that weight with him, that guilt. He says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Kind of interesting. It's like what he said before when Nathan called him on the carpet. He said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And here he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, what about Uriah? You know, it seems like he was sinned against. Primarily, the sin is against God's law. When we sin, number one, we're sinning against God's standard, God's law. And when you compare it, this is how I kind of see this. When you compare the degree of sin, David was given so much, and to whom much is given, much is required. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. But the sin against the Lord is so much greater that when you compare the two, it's as if he had only sinned against God. Track with me on this for a minute. When Jesus was talking in Luke chapter 14 on discipleship, what it meant to follow him, he was teaching that our love for him, our devotion for him, our loyalty to him has to be so far above that of anyone else. It's as if he's the only one. And listen to what he says in Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What's he saying? Is he giving criteria on what it means to be a disciple? Okay, first of all, you got to hate mom and dad. You got to hate your brothers and sisters. For some of us, that's easy. You got to hate your wife. You got to hate yourself. No, he's not saying that's what you have to do. He's saying that your love and devotion for him has to be so far above that of your immediate family, even your own self. It would be as if you're comparing the two. The love and devotion you have for the Lord is so far above that. It would be as if you hated the rest of your immediate family and yourself also. He went on to say, "Unless you take up your cross daily, deny yourself, you can't be my disciple." And so that's the idea, a continual death to yourself and exaltation of him in your life. But here in David continues in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only," verse 4, "have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." There's a verse right there for original sin, that man is born a sinner. And then he sins because he is a sinner, not becomes a sinner because he sinned. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop," hyssop the plant the priest would use to sprinkle blood and cleansing in the rituals. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You recognize those verses from that popular praise song that we sing? "Cast not your Holy Spirit from me." David watched as the Spirit of God departed from Saul, the first king of Israel, and David's saying, "Oh God, don't let that happen to me." Saul lost the Spirit, if you will, the empowering of the Spirit, as well as the kingdom. And David's saying, "Oh God, let not that be the result of what has happened to me." Now, we have to remember, when we sing that praise song, it's a good song to sing. We're singing scripture, this passage right here. We have to remember that under the new covenant, when we sin, God is not going to take his Spirit from us. You see, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And though sin can hinder your fellowship with God, and there's still consequences that take place, he's not going to remove his Spirit from you. That's earnest of the inheritance, that stamp that you are his, and that he is going to take you home. So it's a different concept. When we sing that song today, the concept is, oh God, don't remove from me that which you've given me to be effective for your kingdom. Let not that fellowship be hindered between you and me, and let not this sin cause me to be disqualified, if you will, or set on the shelf so that I'm no longer as effective for you as I could be. Remember, Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he beats his body into submission, lest after he preached to others, he would be disqualified or a castaway or set on the shelf. In other words, he disciplined himself so that he would not go down that road and fall into sin and thus not be as effective as he could be for the kingdom. Let's read on in Psalm 51. Verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David's saying, you're not looking for me just to take a lamb and have it sacrificed, go through the sacrificial system that God set up so that my sin can be atoned for. He said, you want to see my heart broken. You want to see a genuine repentance, not just a meaningless ritual. I think he wants to see the same thing from us today. You know, sometimes when we stray away from the Lord, we think, okay, I need to do something to kind of earn God's favor again, so I'll start going to church again. Or I'll give something to the church. Or I'll, you know, and you fill in the blank. But what God wants from you and from me is a repentant, broken heart. Because God sees past the facade. You realize that. And he looks upon the heart. He sees where you're at. Now, those things are good. And as David goes on, verse 18 says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." You see, the things that I talk about, like going to church and supporting the ministry, Bible study and prayer, those are great things. But if your heart's not right with the Lord and you're trying to appease the Lord through that, it ain't going to work. You're only going to deceive yourself. And so when it's done and the heart being in the right place, and after all, that's what God wants is our hearts, then it's a blessing. Then it's profitable. Let's look at Psalm 32, back a couple pages. This one is believed to have been written at the same time as the issue that Psalm 51 was written concerning. David said, "I have sinned." Nathan said, "And the Lord has forgiven you of your sin." And Psalm 32 starts out, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man," or "oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Think, as you read verses 3 and 4, of the fact that David's carrying this knowledge with him for about the space of a year, that he had put this man to death and that he had stolen his wife. Think of that in your mind. He's carrying the guilt of this, though he's not busted by anybody yet. He still has that knowledge. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." Now granted, that's once he was confronted with it. During that space of a year, he did hide it. But once he was confronted, and this is what makes him different than King Saul who came before him. King Saul, when he was busted for his sin, he acknowledged, "I sinned," but it didn't appear to be a genuine repentance, for he was seeking to save face. He goes, "I've sinned, but Samuel, please come back and worship with me before the elders. I still want to look good before everybody." And he continued to walk contrary to the Lord. But David, when he was busted, I mean, you can see here in these Psalms, a genuine repentance. "Oh God, forgive me for what I've done." This is why, one of the reasons why he's considered a man after God's own heart. He's a great man. He's not a perfect man. But when he falls, he genuinely repents. And that's what we want to glean from this morning, the heart of David here. Verse 5 again, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. The Selahs there are believed to be stop and meditate on what you've just spoken, on what's just been read, and think about, let this truth set in. Another concept with the Selah is a musical interlude. And we close it out. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Some believe that God is the one speaking in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. You see, God is the one who really needs to be leading in David's life, not David yielding to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. And I look at this passage and I think, you know, that's what I want in my life. I want God to be leading my life. And I know you want the same thing. And it says, don't be like the horse or don't be like the mule. And when I read that, I think about, you know, the horse always wants to run ahead. And I find that in my life sometimes. I just want to run ahead and do the work of the Lord. You know, I'm going to do this and then ask God to bless it after the fact rather than waiting upon him. Nor the mule, though, too. The mule is the one who lags behind. Digs in his heels. I'm not going there. And I don't be like that either. Like God's going, go this way. No, I don't want to do it. I don't want to be like the horse. Don't want to be like the mule. But I want to be guided by the eye of the Lord. Amen. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel and close this out. So those really are heartfelt psalms as we look at them. And within the context, it's neat to see the heart of David as he's been confronted with his sin. Then it says in verse 15, Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. We're back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David got word that his child would die, and he gave it 110%, focusing upon God's mercy and grace. Oh, God, is there any way you can keep from this happening? And for 7 days, he prostrated himself, didn't eat a thing, fasted and prayed. But then the child died. And after the child dies, he gets up, cleans himself up. And the thing that jumps out to me the most in this passage, did you notice it? He went in and he worshiped the Lord. Totally resigned to the Lord's direction in this situation. Lord, you are just when you judge, back in Psalm 51. But beyond that even, he has the confident assurance that he's accepted by the Lord. Do you notice that? To be able to go into the Lord's presence and worship after what he had done, and after being confronted with his sin, you know, the Bible does tell us that we will be forgiven, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have such a hard time forgiving ourselves, don't we? I mean, when we've done something, I mean, we read it and we get it in our head, but it's hard for us to get it in our heart that God truly has forgiven us and that we can come back into his presence accepted by him, no longer carrying that guilt with us. And I love that about David here. He's able to go right back into God's presence and worship him. And then when the servants come and say, David, we don't get it. I mean, you're all upset when the child's still alive. Now that the child's dead, you're up and eating and everything. And David's response, who knows? The Lord, he might have been gracious. So I was really focusing on that. But I can't bring him back. He's gone. I can go to him, but he can't come back to me. I'm going to pass from this life and I'm going to go to where that child is, but he's not going to come back from there over to here. A lot of people use this verse and see this verse, and quite rightly so, I would think, to speak of what happens to little kids when they die. The age of accountability. What happens to all those little babies before they have an opportunity to grow up? Where do they go when they die? Some will point to this passage and read into it that this child has gone to be to heaven, and David will go there one day, and quite possibly so. But let's see what happens. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now, does this blow your mind right here? I mean, this whole sin thing started with David and Bathsheba. And now David has kept Bathsheba, and it seems like God is blessing the relationship. Do you see that? Who's born? Solomon, the one who's going to build the temple, the one God chose to be the builder of the temple, as well as being named Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Now I look at this, and I'll tell you what I see. I see the grace of God. What else is going to happen? In my mind, I tell you what I would think. I would think, God, he's not going to bless this relationship. Let's set Bathsheba aside. Well, why? Was it Bathsheba's fault in the first place? Some commentators will say yes. She should have never had that bathtub out where David could see it. And couldn't she have resisted? Well, a couple of things that I see anyway is I don't ever see the Bible knocking Bathsheba and putting the guilt on her. Not to say that it couldn't be there, but I don't see that. So you can't assume that, I don't think, anyway. The other thing to take note of, especially if she's guiltless in this, after all, David's the sovereign, he's the king over Israel, and he's calling her to come to him and everything. To put her away, okay, we're not going to have any relations anymore, so you're going to remain, as it were, a widow for the rest of your life. I mean, is that right? Wouldn't that be two wrongs trying to make a right out of it? Why not do the best with what you have? You know what I'm saying? And it appears that the Lord blessed the relationship, or at least blessed the child that came from the relationship here. I think that can find, quite frankly, an application with our lives today. Sometimes we look at our situation and go, you know what? I have not done the right thing before the Lord. Think about the area of divorce and remarriage. And some people look at that and they go, man, how do I sit before God right now? Does he accept me? I mean, after all, I'm learning more about the Lord. I'm finding out from Matthew 19 that divorce is adultery if it's done for any other reason but immorality within the relationship. And that didn't happen with us. And now how does God look at me? Does God accept me right now? Well, I would say what God is looking for in all of our lives when we have sinned and we're confronted with that sin, that we do as David did, that we confess our sin and acknowledge our sin. And then from there, that we accept his forgiveness and we move on, realizing that God can take you in the situation you're in and bless it. Personally, I believe in Matthew 19, when Jesus is talking on divorce with the Pharisees, that his main point is that they need to recognize the sanctity of marriage. They need to recognize the sanctity of marriage, because the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? Nope. Well, what about Moses? What about what Moses said, Deuteronomy 24? Give her a certificate of divorce and that's okay. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. But if anyone divorces his wife for anything except sexual immorality, it's adultery. Notice the slam that's coming from Jesus at the Pharisees there. The Pharisees just totally prided themselves on their righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments when you do that. Wow, that would have hit hard. I believe what he was saying in that passage was not, if you're married for unbiblical reasons to a second mate, then you're living in continual adultery. That's how some Christians interpret that and walk with that weight. I don't think that's what he was saying at all. I think what he was saying is you guys need to recognize that this union is sacred. And just because you write a piece of paper, it doesn't mean anything. You need to treat this relationship as sacred. And the way I see it, whether it's the initial one or the second one or the third one or the fourth one, wherever you're at right now before God, treat that as sacred before the Lord. So would two wrongs make a right? Some people actually ask the question, well, I'm finding out this truth. Should I go ahead and divorce this wife now and try and get back together with this other lady? It's like, no, that's not going to fix anything. It's going to make things worse. Rather, accept God's forgiveness and take this seriously. Amen? Take your relationship seriously. And so I look at this passage and can't help but think how God has blessed a man who is repentant in a relationship that started out so poorly. Okay, let's close it up really fast here. Joab is out fighting the Ammonites. It says in verse 26, Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. And now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So thus ends the story we were in as David sent out Joab and company to go against the Ammonites. One of the things that's kind of interesting is when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, remember how I mentioned last week that 1 and 2 Chronicles are parallel to 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? It's just from a different perspective, same time frame. When you go over there, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, it starts off with verse 1 of chapter 11, that Joab was going out in the springtime of year, and then it goes immediately to the section we just read, that Joab conquered the city and David came out and took the victory for it. It totally bypasses or eliminates everything we've been talking about this morning. Again, it's from a different perspective, and they don't pull this particular sin of David out and comment on it. I wanted to end with one quote from Augustine. Listen to this. David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard. David's fall should put those who have not fallen in that manner on their guard. Be careful. The passage is again from 1 Corinthians and James. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you have in your mind, I would never do something like that, take heed. Be careful. And then in James 1:16, after he had spoken on the person who yields to his desires, carried away into sin and sin ending in destruction, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't think you can toy around with these temptations and think it's not going to destroy you. So again, Augustine, David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. Those who have fallen in like manner, don't despair, because God was very gracious to David. Amen. After that humble heart, that repentant heart, God's blessings seem to come back upon him. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here today in your word. Lord God, we thank you for the principles that we learn. Thank you for looking into the life of David and seeing this man after your own heart, who though not perfect, had a love for you and a desire to have his life right with you. And I pray, oh God, that you would help each one of us to have that same desire in our heart and to follow through with that, especially when we see that we have gotten off center line. Lord, I pray that you would help each one that's here and draw each one of us closer to you. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, oh God. Thank you so much. And may we live our lives to bring you honor and glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.